Dear Jesus, thank you that you alone are our cornerstone. And Lord, you're that solid rock. You're so many things to us, Lord Jesus. Above all, you're our Savior, and we're glad for that. We pray, Lord, right now for the people in Ukraine. We pray, God, that you would perform something wondrous, something miraculous to preserve life, to end this war, to cause armies to turn around. Lord, you've done that. We see you do amazing things in human affairs, and we pray that you would act. Lord, be with those that are needing comfort right now. Lord, it's just an incredible situation, and many of us are even having a hard time just wrapping our minds around what's going on and what's playing out before us, Lord. But you know, and we commit these things to you. We know that you have a plan, and we know that you're working towards that plan, Lord, even when we don't see it. We pray right now that your Holy Spirit would teach us from this book of Leviticus, and that we'd be encouraged, we'd be convicted, and that we would even be challenged, Lord, in these last days. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 23. This is not necessarily a review, but it is one chapter that talks about all the different feasts of Israel. Okay, we see different feasts that God commanded his people to celebrate. And this is one chapter that really details all those feasts and what it looked like for the people and how they were to manage their calendars, so to speak. You know, God said, I'm paraphrasing, but it says, if he said, get out your phones or open your calendars, these are dates that I want you to save because these are holy. These are feasts. These are celebrations that I want you to participate in because I'm God and you're my people. And he desired his people to be different from the world. And this difference and this setting apart would even be noticed in their calendar. So you think, well, you could tell a lot about a person, you know, if you could look at their checkbook and their calendar. You know, where do they go? Where are they spending their time? And what are they spending their money on? Well, this is Israel's calendar. We'll see a summary of the different feasts and the dates that God told his people that they were to recognize. So there's seven annual feasts that Israel was commanded to put on their calendar. We're going to find maybe that there are two that are not here in this chapter that you might think are missing. I'll just get this out right at the beginning. That's the Feast of Purim and the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Hanukkah. And the reason why those feasts aren't there is because those events that brought about those celebrations, they would come much later than the time of Moses. So we're still at the foot of Mount Sinai here. Okay, so those events would happen later. So the Feast of Purim celebrated God's deliverance from wicked Haman's evil plot. And of course, the heroine of that was Esther. We have the book of Esther. And then the Feast of Hanukkah had to do with the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that all took place around 167 BC. So those two feasts you will not find in this list because they came much later. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts and celebrations that God is giving to Israel. And you need to know that not all of the feasts included eating. When we think of feasts, we're thinking, oh boy, I'm hungry already. If some of you have some leftovers or something great to snack on when you get home. But not all the feasts had to do with eating. In fact, the Day of Atonement, there was fasting instead of feasting. The word for fasts here means appointed place and time, or even a fixed festival. When you see that phrase in verse 2, holy convocation, it means a sanctified assembly or a special assembly that's called together. These are very special days. And these are very special times that God proclaimed and appointed. And so the people were to obey them and observe them. Now, Now, there's a lot we can learn from these feasts, but we need to remember something right off the bat. As New Covenant, New Testament Christians separated from this time period by the cross and by many, many years, they're given to Israel. They're given to Israel. They're historical, but they're also prophetic. They're historical in that they're remembering the provision and faithfulness of God towards Israel. There's something that God wanted the people to remember and commemorate and not forget. But then also, for us, and it's so exciting to dig into tonight, is that they're prophetic. They're prophetic. Look at verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So the Sabbath. So the Sabbath obviously wasn't a feast, but it was indeed an important day that the Jews were to remember every single week. And when we talk about the Sabbath, there are two major reasons for the Sabbath. First of all, God knew that his people needed rest. We need rest. And the idea of a day off from work was unheard of in the ancient world. God wanted his people to work, but God also wanted his people to rest. You know, sometimes people get so focused on the seventh day rest that they forget about the 6 days of work. God wants us to work. He even gave Adam and Eve things to do and tend and steward in the garden, and he does so with us as well. The Sabbath day rest was never meant to be a burden for God's people, but certainly the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they turned it into a burden. They turned it into something that Jesus never intended. For the Christian, obedience to the Sabbath in this Old Testament way is not something that we're commanded to do. You might write down a couple scriptures. In fact, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and then also Galatians 4, 10. It teaches us that Christians are not under an obligation to celebrate or recognize one day over any other day. Because all of the days, all of the feasts, all of the special holy convocations and whatnot, they were a shadow of Jesus, who is the very substance and the fulfillment of all those things. While it is good to rest one day of the week, spiritually speaking, we rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And you can write down Hebrews chapter 4. It's a wonderful commentary on this Sabbath rest in Jesus. And so thus, in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, for the Christian, the Sabbath isn't a day, but it's a principle. And for us, really, we have a Sabbath rest every day in Jesus because the work has been done. If you think about the temple, there were no chairs in the temple or tabernacle. There were no benches in there. There was no way for a priest to say, man, I need to take a break. It takes a while to fill up all the oil things in this big lampstand and whatnot. Nope. And it symbolized the fact that that was a shadow of things to come, because that work, the priesthood, it was continual. It was never enough, because it was just shadow of the better thing to come, and that is Jesus, our great high priest. So every day, we can rest in what Jesus has done for us. That's the first reason. But the second major reason for the Sabbath is that it was to be a covenant between God and his people Israel, between God and the Hebrew people. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 13, he says this, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you and sets you apart. And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." And so that the Israelites would keep the Sabbath and they rested every seventh day, that would be a sign between God and them. But you know, it was also a sign or a witness, really, to those around them. It was, again, unheard of in the ancient world to take one day off of work, and people would say, why do you guys not work on the seventh day? Oh, I'm glad you asked. And then they could tell them about their God. So it's a sign and a witness that they belonged to the Lord. Now, when we look at these feasts And there are seven of them, seven feasts. They're divided very neatly. There are four spring feasts, and there are three fall feasts. Okay, we'll go through each one. First of all, let me back up here. I'm just going to tell you in advance where we're headed with this. The first four feasts are connected with the first coming of Jesus, and the fall feasts, or the last three feasts, are connected with his second coming, okay? So there is a division. There's about 4 months between the end of the fourth feast and the beginning of the fifth, but there's also a wonderful separation prophetically in how we see these. All right, so let's take a look at Passover. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. The first month of the Jewish calendar was the month Nisan. And so God told them on the 14th day of the month that Passover was to be celebrated. And it was to begin at twilight, which was the beginning of the Jewish people's next day. That's how they changed over days at twilight or the evening time. That marked the end of one day and the beginning of another. If you think about this, he's commanding the feast of Passover to be celebrated, but remember where we are. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so the first Passover was very, very fresh in their minds. It wasn't years, I believe it possibly with the timeline, maybe months, if not a year and a half, something like that, but it wasn't very far. And the first Passover was fresh in their minds, and God is really instituting this feast because he didn't want it to ever become not fresh or become dull or have them forget about it. This was something that he did for them in Egypt, and it was powerful, and he did it wondrously. You remember the history where Israel was in bondage to slavery for 400 years in Egypt. But there came a time when God raised up Moses to lead his people free. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, would not let the people go, but God sent great and awesome plagues upon Egypt to get his attention. And Pharaoh was very, very hard-hearted, and even, you know, at various points, saying, okay, I'll let the people go, and then it was, no, I won't. Okay, I'll let the people go, and no, I won't. Plague after plague. But then there was one final plague, wasn't there? The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, where every household in Egypt would lose their firstborn, even the firstborn of their animals, if you can imagine that. And yet God's people would be spared of this judgment if they followed God's instructions exactly. They would be spared from death visiting their homes if they sacrificed a lamb and applied the blood to the doorposts of the house. And thus, when the death angel finally came to visit Egypt, came over the land, he would see the blood of the lamb, and death would pass over the house. And my friends, that's why it's called Passover. There was freedom, and there was escape. Now, please don't miss the fact that this sacrificial lamb brought freedom in two ways. Number one, freedom from Egypt. The people of God were in bondage. They couldn't free themselves. The world had them in its grip, and there was no escape. And so God freed his people, and he brought about a great and mighty deliverance. So he's getting his people out from bondage. But then, number two, there is an escape from the judgment of God. The people were saved from the judgment that God brought down upon Egypt because of the lamb. I want you to see something in verse 5. Notice, it is the Lord's Passover. It wasn't the Hebrews' Passover. It was the Lord's Passover. It was the only means of deliverance God provided for the night when the death angel visited Egypt. So if you think about it like this, if a person rejected the blood of the lamb, then there was no deliverance. How about that for a New Testament picture? By the way, that was God's intention. Now, historically, the people were to celebrate Passover to commemorate what God had done for them. He didn't want the people forgetting that. He said, this is a part of your routine. The first month, the month of Nisan, on the 14th day, you celebrated on this day just like the first Passover. Okay, so notice the historical connection. But then prophetically, the Feast of Passover clearly points to Jesus as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes this, very plain. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for us and whose blood was received and applied so that the wrath of God would pass over us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as God delivered Israel from Egypt and from God's judgment by the blood of the Lamb, Christians have been delivered from the world and sin by the blood of Jesus. Passover speaks of Jesus dying for us. It's amazing. What an amazing feast. Okay, number two, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a special assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. This is the day after Passover, and Passover was the 14th of Nisan. What day is this? The 15th of Nisan. Okay, very good. Just making sure you're still awake. 1 day later, for 7 days, the Jews would eat only unleavened bread. And for you Bible students, you know what leaven symbolizes in the Scripture all throughout. It symbolizes sin, doesn't it? Because it corrupts, it puffs up, just takes a little bit, and then it impacts the whole, where a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so thus, putting away the leaven was to speak of a pure life after deliverance. Because God has saved his people, he calls them to live in a holy manner that is becoming of a redeemed people. Now notice what happened first. First, God redeems his people from Egypt, not by anything that they have done or refrained from doing. They didn't have a concept of clean and unclean. That's what Leviticus is all about. And then he's saying, as I've redeemed you and as I am your redeemer, this is how I desire for you to live. It is quite interesting that Israel really didn't live a holy or pure or righteous life or in a righteous way before God redeemed them from Egypt. That there was nothing that you could say about Israel that's like, you know what? You guys are just going for it. You're cranking it. My heart just really wants to save you because of your righteousness. It didn't go down like that. He saved them and then told them how they ought to live in light of such redemption. Israel wasn't saved by putting out all of the leaven from their homes. They were saved by applying the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is through Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone. So historically, this feast was to remind people to live a holy life. That because God is holy, he wants his people to be holy. So that's the historical aspect. Spiritually, Paul makes the application clear in his letter to the church of Corinth. Remember, there was a lot of issues with Corinth. One of the problems was, while there was a church in Corinth, there was a lot of Corinth in the church. And so we're actually grateful because they're very applicable to us in the days that we live. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, he tells them, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see how Paul is saying, well, yes, we should keep the feast, but then he applies it spiritually. He applies it to our character and our nature, and he's talking about holiness, and he's talking about being sincere and being people of the truth. That's the application of this feast for the Christian. God desires for us to live a resurrected life in sincerity and in truth. This pleases God. It keeps us from being a toxic person that ends up defiling other people. He's called us to holiness. After trusting in Jesus for salvation, he then calls us to holiness. It is such a misnomer and a lie, I would even say from the pit of hell, that someone would believe that you have to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. No, the opposite is true. You're tired of your sin. You come running to the foot of the cross. You come to Christ. He redeems you. He cleans you up. And it's not your just picking yourself up by your bootstrap or saying, you know what, I'm going to put sticky notes all over, you know, the house and verses, and you're like, no, it's Jesus does it inside of you from the inside out. He puts those desires, he then empowers you by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying sticky notes with verses around your house is bad. I'm just saying that the way of the new covenant is inside out, not outside in. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so it's high time. We've wasted enough of our life after our flesh that didn't get us anywhere, right? And here it even says that when you start seeking after Christ and he starts working those changes in you and through you, people will start judging you and they'll say, hey, how come you don't run with us anymore? Hey, don't worry, God will judge them. Hopefully they'll get saved, but God will judge. Lastly, notice that this was a holy convocation on the first day and on the seventh day where they were to do no work. So these would be Sabbath days where there was no customary work. It was time to rest. It was time to think about the Lord. These bookend rest days would serve as a reminder that holy living does not deliver from judgment, only the blood of the Lamb. That comes first. Redemption comes first, and then behavior. Number three, the Feast of First Fruits. Drop down to verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. The Feast of First Fruits. I love verse 10 when it says, this is what you're going to do when you come into the land that I give to you. That's such a beautiful promise, because if it's God that's promising, he's going to bring it to fruition. He's going to bring it to pass. It's a matter of when, not a matter of if. This was a feast that would only be celebrated when they came into the promised land, when they had a harvest and then were able to celebrate the harvest that came from God with the first fruits or this first sheaf. They were given a means by which they could show thankfulness for the harvest and offering to the Lord the first part of the harvest or the first fruit, which would most likely have been a sheaf of barley to the Lord. And it's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16. And notice that it was to take place on the day after the Sabbath. That's what verse 11 says, after the Sabbath. And so you've got the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover. You have the next day, Saturday, the 15th, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have the next day, you have the Sabbath, which is the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would do something. He'd wave the sheaf before the Lord. A one-year-old lamb was sacrificed, about 4 pounds, made up of grain, would be mixed with flour and oil-type mixture, and about 1 quart of wine was poured out. So historically, what does this speak of? What is God trying to get his people to remember? Well, it speaks of gratitude towards the Lord and that they were to remember his provision that was given to them because they had a harvest at all. Because it was he who brought them into the land. It was he who allowed them to plant. It was he that allowed those seeds to grow and that they could, you know, harvest that. And here he gets the first portion of it. And we noted in verse 14 that the Jews could not eat of any of the harvest until they had made this offering to the Lord. God says, I want you to be thankful. I want you to remember me. Just offer a sheaf and a couple other things. Then you can eat of your harvest. That's historically. But spiritually and prophetically, what does this represent? This, my friends, represents Jesus rising from the dead. The day after the Sabbath is a Sunday, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And again, remember, these three feasts were close together. Jesus died on Passover, and he rose on first fruits. And just as the sheaf was representative of the harvest as a whole, Jesus is representative of what resurrection looks like, and that he's our forerunner, so to speak, of resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead. And guess what? We will rise in like manner. He conquered sin and death, and because he did, we get to follow in his footsteps in his power. It's so wonderful. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then later in chapter 15, down in verse 35, Paul carried the illustration further, talking about how the resurrected body is even different than the seed. So he keeps, you know, drilling down on this amazing farming illustration. Now think about this. This was memorialized in Israel's history and in their culture and in their calendar. And just as sure it was as it was a part of their history, this feast of first fruits, so it is for you, Christian, that the resurrection of Christ is a part of your life, and there's nothing that can separate you from that resurrection truth, that the grave is empty and that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Nothing will ever change that. Oh, people can talk and they can have their controversies like we talked about on Sunday, but nothing will change that fact. Jesus is the forerunner of resurrection. He's the first fruits of resurrection. And actually, if you remember in the Gospels, after Jesus rose from the grave, there were some token saints that rose from the grave too, that were walking around Jerusalem, kind of an early Jerusalem tour. Oh man, they built this here, you know, let's go get some falafel. Just an interesting thing, but it's a first fruits kind of token thing, saying, hey, Jesus is risen from the dead. These Old Testament saints are risen from the dead. Guess what? We will rise from the dead. Pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. Now check this out. The fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Look at verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the first fruits celebration, or 50 days after the first fruits celebration. Are you guys still with me? Okay, just hold on here. 50th means Pentecost, or the 50th day. That's why we call it Pentecost. It means like 50th day. And this was a one-day feast on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, or the Lord's Day, Pentecost, all right? Verse 17, you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So here the priest isn't waving sheaves, but he's waving loaves. This is the end of the harvest, and the grain is now ground into flour. And maybe, like me, you were asking yourself the question, why is the priest offering 2 loaves with leaven? Because this feast speaks of the birthday of the church and its essential beginning at Pentecost. There's leaven in the bread because there's leaven in the church. And the church will not be perfect until she is with Jesus. The picture is rather interesting. In Exodus 23:18 and 34:25, God says not to offer leavened bread with the burnt offering. But here, there is one exception. It's special because it looks forward to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2 to empower the church for godliness and to be able to carry out the Great Commission. Acts 1:8. Jesus promised before he ascended into heaven. Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And after saying this, he ascended into heaven. Then Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you're reading through the book of Acts, you'll find that when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, that oftentimes they were proclaiming the word of the Lord boldly, that they were standing up for truth, and that they were being the people that God had called them to be. It's pretty awesome. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams, and they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices, these included. And so, historically, Pentecost spoke of God's faithfulness and provision in the harvest because it was towards the end of the harvest, okay? That's historically speaking. But spiritually and prophetically speaking, it speaks to the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came down to empower the believers for life in ministry. If you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and began to appear to the disciples, he told them what? He had given them the Great Commission, but then he said, wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the Great Commission. So it's kind of like, hey, here's this Great Commission. Don't try to get it rolling until I give you batteries. Don't try to do this in your flesh. Don't try to do it on your own. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here God reminds his people of his ingenious welfare program, which we learned about in Leviticus 19 in verses 9 and 10. This, of course, was a way for people who were poor or they were in a distressful or distressing situation. They needed some help or the stranger to eat by working for themselves and gathering what was left behind from the harvest. And this was the very thing that Ruth was doing in the fields of Boaz. Now, when you read that verse, you maybe think, well, that's kind of out of place. Why would he bring up this verse about gleaning right in the middle of all the feasts? Well, it's rather an appropriate reminder right here after the law concerning the harvest feast of Pentecost. Okay, so this spring harvest was complete, and before they would get excited and try to harvest everything, hey, remember the law of the harvest, my welfare program for people. And so at this point in the calendar, there's a four-month gap. 4 months will transpire from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets, and some see that this gap could represent the church age as we wait for the trumpet of God, which will sound very soon. Of course, favorite passages, we think about the trumpet of God sounding 1 Corinthians 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we'll get to. Now, the first four feasts are celebrated in the spring. We call those the spring feasts. The last three feasts are celebrated in the fall, and just guess what we sometimes call them? The fall feasts, right? While the first four can be seen as being fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus, these fall feasts are associated with his second coming, beginning with the rapture. So the fall feasts. We have, number five, the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This blowing of trumpets could also possibly be referring to the blowing of the shofar, this like a ram's horn that was used for such occasions. This feast, the Feast of Trumpets, it's also called Rosh Hashanah. Have you heard of Rosh Hashanah before? Maybe sometimes it pops up on your phone, it says Rosh Hashanah. You're like, oh, okay, what's that? Or maybe it might be on a print calendar hanging on your wall. But this is the Jewish New Year, the Jewish New Year. Now, religiously speaking, Nisan was the first month, and the first of Nisan was their religious New Year, their ceremonial New Year. In Exodus 12, God said, I'm resetting your calendar because I'm birthing a nation. I'm paraphrasing. But he told them, this month is the first of your months. However you calculated time before, God says, I'm changing it. This is the Nisan, and they would always remember that too. Oh, Nisan, that's the month that God freed us from Egypt. And that's the point. But this is different. This is different. This was their civil year, and it really marked a time of new beginnings. And the Jewish people didn't make empty New Year's resolutions like we often do. Instead, they would pray, they would meditate, they would confess their sin, seek to be close to the Lord, and it would be a day of no work as well. They would rest, and they would gather together and honor the Lord and worship the Lord. This feast prophetically looks forward to the rapture of the church, which is very, very exciting. Very, very exciting. 1 Corinthians 15:52, It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So tremendous. Let's see. I want to make sure that I'm not... Yep, okay. I'm going to come back to that. So we have the Feast of Trumpets, right? We see that with the rapture of the church. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But then we have the Day of Atonement, the sixth feast. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. It's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month. At evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So they were to afflict their souls, or literally they were to humble their souls. This Day of Atonement is also known as Yom Kippur. We covered this in detail in chapter 16 of Leviticus. And there, actually, in chapter 16, we saw the Day of Atonement as far as the priest's duties, from the priest's perspective. And then now here we see the Day of Atonement from the regular worshiper and from their perspective, what they were to do on that day. It was the 10th day of the 7th month in the fall. And the word of atonement literally means at-one-ment, at-one-ment, atonement. And this is not necessarily at that time a day of celebration, but it was definitely to fast and to be humble and to pray and to confess their sin. And they would be thinking about, with the whole atonement service that we talked about in Leviticus 16, the sacrifices and the prayers that were offered. And if you remember, we talked about the two goats and the scapegoat and all of the rest. And they would be considering, in particular, forgiveness and access. Forgiveness of sin, and they would be thinking about the access that they have, that they're able to have a relationship with God. They could be thankful to God for having that access and having that relationship with him through the sacrifices. Sacrifices provided the Jews in the Old Testament, Old Covenant context with forgiveness. You know, their sins were covered ceremonially. It wasn't perfect forgiveness. It's not New Covenant forgiveness, but in that Old Testament sense. And I think it's represented well that the people could, if they were ceremonially clean, if they had followed the rules, if they had kept themselves pure and they didn't touch any dead things and whatnot, they could come and they could come to the temple, they could sing, they could worship, they could fellowship with the other worshipers in the courtyard. But guess what? There was still a separation, wasn't there? They couldn't go near, they couldn't go in, they couldn't come that close. But when Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, died on the cross, you remember what happened in the temple that day? The veil was rent from top to bottom, and it's as if God is saying, open house, come on in. The reason why the Christian can have such access with God is because the sacrifice was that good. The Old Testament sacrifices, they only covered. It was a ceremonial thing, but now our sin is actually removed completely. Our conscience can be cleansed, and we can have fellowship with God. We have access to God. I mean, think about the geography of things. There were three feasts that the Jewish male had to attend in Jerusalem, so no less than two times a year, because you could, I think you could double up on two of them, but they were going to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts by the law. But because the sacrifice of Jesus is so good, so complete, and he's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, we have access to God anywhere, anytime. You're driving down the road, you're hiking down a trail, you're flying on a plane when maybe sometimes, depending on the turbulence, you're praying a lot. You can't sleep at night, you can pray. You wake up, you can pray. You go to bed, you can pray. You study for a test, you can pray. You need to make a phone call, you can pray. God is never busy. There's nothing you have to do. There's no sacrifice that you could make to get such access because the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice, has already been made. Isn't that just a hallelujah kind of thing? Hallelujah. So, what does this look like, or what does this look forward to in our lives? It's a future thing. It looks forward to what I believe is the full at-one-ment at the time of the rapture. Right now, we're at one with God in a provisional, not a practical sense, but then in a provisional sense almost, right? In a right standing sense. But practically, we don't see Jesus face to face yet. But guess what? At the rapture of the church, we will. We will. There's coming a time when we will no longer look through a glass dimly, but we will see Jesus face to face. And what a glorious day that will be, where we will be with him. We will be in his presence. It's kind of amazing when you think, because that's the end of salvation. Like when we're finally with Jesus and we'll ever be with him and we get new bodies, we're good. That's the goal, that's the hope that we have, and God is so concerned with that for the Jews here in our text that if you noticed, he talks very poignantly, beginning in verse 29, about the person who isn't willing to humble themselves, and they're not willing to afflict their soul and really think about their life as it relates to a holy God. Here's what David Guzik said. This strong statement of the command and punishment for disobedience is unique among these instructions for the feasts. In the strongest terms, God wanted his people to use this as a day of humble repentance and to cease from their own work. Listen to this. While the high priest worked hard to make the sacrifice that would bring atonement to the people of God, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 16. Wow. And remember, in Leviticus chapter 16, no other priests accompanied him in the tabernacle or the temple to do the work of the Feast of Atonement. It was just the high priest. Is this not such a great illustration of what Jesus has done for us, Christian? In verse 28, he says, "Do no work regarding this celebration of at-one-ment or atonement." It speaks of Jesus doing all the work for atonement for us. And again, I believe prophetically this looks forward to us being at total at-one-ment with God. You know, we do have a right relationship with God now. We can pray, we can fellowship with God, we can sense his presence, praise Jesus. But we're not in his presence. We're not face-to-face with him right now. And we long for that day, but there's going to come a day. It'll be good. Maybe that day is today. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wow. Having conversations with friends and family and neighbors. So, where were you on the day of the rapture? I was at church studying Leviticus. You can rub it in a little bit. Maybe you won't. I don't know. Probably not. Okay. Feast number 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. Remember, a sanctified gathering, a special assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all of your vows, and besides all of your freewill offerings, which you shall give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful tree branches, of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles. This is a celebration to God for Him providing all of their fall harvest. So this was literally a fall harvest festival. And they were remembering as well God's faithfulness when they were wandering in the wilderness. And wasn't God faithful? Even when they were complaining, even when they were grumbling, even when they were bitter, God was faithful to them for 40 years. They never had thirst. They never had hunger. The Bible teaches and says this glorious testimony that their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their sandals on their feet. God provided for them. And you know that the Jews still celebrate this today, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they'll build a booth with branches, and even Jews who are not in Israel, they'll build lean-tos or little tents in their yard, and they'll sleep in those tents, and they'll have, you know, meals in those tents, and it's called the Feast of Sukkot. And this was a remembrance of God's faithfulness, His provision, and His graciousness, and they were to celebrate those things. And you know what, for the Christian, we should too. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the provision of God and being thankful. He says in verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrates not just God's provision for the people, but historically that He was with them. Do you remember how God determined that He would make Himself known in the wilderness to the people? They couldn't see the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, could they? Only the high priest once a year. Do you remember how God said, this is what I'm going to do so that you know I'm around? It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud, or a pillar-type cloud, by day. And when that pillar of fire moved, or when that cloud moved, then the people were to gather up and they were to move. They were to follow the presence of the Lord. But if you think about it, in the middle of the night, you know, maybe you had a bad dream, or you can't sleep, or you're unsettled in some kind of way. You could pull the corner of your tent back and you could look over towards the tabernacle and see the pillar of fire over the tabernacle. Wow, and you say, oh, God is still with us. He's still with us. Isn't that amazing? That's just tremendous. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated for the Jews historically, that God tabernacled with us. Now, check this out. John 1 and verse 14. You know this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you look at that verse, The word dwelt among us, it literally in the Greek is he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. And so even the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was fulfilled in Jesus when God came and dwelt among us. And now he lives within us. Both God the Father and Jesus say, we will dwell in you. And then also, if that wasn't enough, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and empowering us. My friends, we get to celebrate this feast every single day, that God is with us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Now, something else. This is also known in Exodus 23:16, being at the end of the harvest season, as the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering. The harvest is complete and there's a great celebration, the Feast of Ingathering. And some people see this Feast of Tabernacles as being fulfilled at the time of the rapture. And they try to pin the rapture either to this feast, or the other popular one where they're trying to pin the rapture down to is the Feast of First Fruits, okay, in the fall. Now, let me just say, while that could be the case, we need to understand something about the rapture of the church. The Bible teaches that the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any time. It doesn't have to be linked to any feast, okay? Could, but it could happen at any time. We need to understand that. Now, while we can see the fulfillment of these things in the rapture of the church, we need to know that the rapture of the church is not bound to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of First Fruits or any other feast. And I want to be clear about this because there are some people that they'll calculate and they'll postulate and they'll formulate that the rapture will happen on a certain day in a certain year because of, you know, certain phases of the moon, if you've heard recently, or different calendars or whatnot. And it's just not the case. Jesus told us that even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. Now, that being said, we can know the times and the seasons. We can sense the direction of the wind or the prophetic wind and where they're blowing or the prophetic clock, how it's reading. We can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times and the seasons. And you know what? We're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. It's time to look up because our redemption draws near. My friends, even this false notion that the concept of the rapture of the church was something that came about with the Scofield Study Bible, it's absolutely false. The concept and the understanding of the truth of the rapture of the church, the imminent return of Jesus for his bride to take us off the earth, to meet him in the air, this is something that the early church believed. Titus 2:13, Paul writes to Titus that one of the things that grace does, it does a lot of things, but that it causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Something else, 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it has a beautiful purifying effect in our lives, knowing that Jesus could come back at any time. And blessed is the servant who is doing the thing that his master entrusted him to do. And so whatever it is that God has entrusted you to do, to be a mom, be a dad, be a grandfather or a grandmother, or to work or to have any type of job or profession or whatever it is. Whatever you can say, you know what, I'm doing this by the will of God. I know I've been given this lane and I want to run in this lane. Great, do it for the glory of God and be about his business in these last days. God wants us to be living like today is the day. If you understand the rapture correctly, that Jesus could come back at any moment, you won't be lazy, but you'll be active. And you'll be about his business. Now, let me say that this will totally be fulfilled, this idea of tabernacling with the Lord and dwelling, you know, with the Lord and being totally at one and all of these things. It will be fulfilled completely at the second coming. We definitely see it at the second coming. And why? Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he will tabernacle with us and the people on the earth in a way that he's not done before. And so if you think about it, it will be different because he first came to the earth for how long? About how many years? About 33. But guess what? He's coming back to the earth, and he'll be down on earth with his kingdom. He'll rule it well for 1,000 years. Wow. And so these feasts, they speak to us. But understand, as a Bible student, they speak to the children of Israel at that time. There's a historical notion. God did certain things. He wanted the people of Israel to remember God and his faithfulness and what he had done for them. But for the Christian, there's a great prophetic aspect and a great spiritual exhortation and encouragement for us. These feasts are absolutely beautiful. So I would just say, as you can remember, like maybe one of your favorite psalms is Psalm 23. Well, when you think about the feasts, think about Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is just a great review of these beautiful feasts of the Lord. And I thought for those of you taking notes that we would just run through them in about 60 seconds. Here we go. Number one, Passover. Because of Jesus, we have salvation from the judgment that our sin deserves. Because of the blood of Christ, the judgment of God towards me, towards you, it passes over us. Passover. Number two, unleavened bread. We're delivered from the death penalty of sin and the power of sin. We're saved to live an unleavened life for the glory of God. The Feast of First Fruits. Number three, our resurrection from the dead, our victory over death in the future is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus, which is a historical fact. Number four, Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has made available to us to empower us to live for him. Then, looking to the future, feast number five, the Feast of Trumpets, it reminds us that we need to be watching and waiting and working. Watching and waiting and working for the Lord. Number six, atonement. At-one-ment is in our future. There's coming a day when we will see him face to face. It'd be great. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus will return to tabernacle in this world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in this earth context, so to speak, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and then things get really exciting. You don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for all these things. We thank you, Jesus, for your great gift of salvation that you've given to us, that you've given us grace, that you've given us you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have wrought for us on the cross, for the future that we have, the security that we have in you, the promise, the excitement, the hope, because you rose from the grave on the third day, just like you said you would. And so, Lord, we understand that our future resurrection and receiving bodies equipped and fit for heaven is sure, because your word is sure. So, Lord, continue to work these truths down into our lives. Lord, help us to truly live unleavened lives before you in these last days. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen.